The following message was recorded at First Baptist Church in Lyndale, Texas. For more great teaching or to find information about our church and when we gather, visit our website at fbclyndale.com.
Well, take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 15. Romans 15. We actually this morning are at a monumental place because we are ending the major argumentation of Paul. It ends in Romans 15, 13. What follows that is Paul's ministry plans and greetings and things like that. So this wraps up to this morning, both the doctrine and application, major application section. I just told Jennifer that, and she said, yeah, and how long is that going to take for 15? So she knows me very well. Well, we'll see how long it takes. Longer now that she said that. All right, let's stand together. Romans 15. Romans chapter 15. We're going to begin reading together in verse 7. Remember that this section, 2 to 6 and 7 to 13, is really one big section. Romans chapter 15, verse 7. Therefore, accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God to confirm the promises given to the fathers and for the Gentiles to glorify God for His mercy. As it is written, therefore I will give praise to you among the Gentiles and I will sing to your name. And again he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with His people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples praise Him. And again, Isaiah says, there shall come the root of Jesse, and he who arises to rule over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles hope. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Would you please be seated? Pray with me. Oh, Father, we love your word. What a great journey this has been in the book of Romans. As we finish this particular major section, Lord, help us by your grace to be able to understand how what you've called us to do and how to do it by the precious work of the Lord Jesus in our hearts and minds and our wills. In His name we pray. Amen. This morning I want to ask this question. Is there a situation in your life, a relationship, something, whatever it may be, that you consider to be hopeless? Because I want to talk about the God of hope and hopeless causes. And we have one right here, it would seem to be, maybe, when we look at this, because when the early church burst onto the scene after the death and resurrection of Jesus, the world was a very divided place, and perhaps the greatest division was between Jew and Gentile. The Jews, they worshiped the one true God who had promised, had a promised future and hope that God had given to them as they looked for the coming Messiah who would establish His kingdom and His righteous rule. And then there were the Gentiles who practiced pagan religions that worshiped many false gods and had not been given any direct promises from God. As Ephesians 2:12 says, they were without Christ. They were alienated from the citizenship of Israel. They were strangers to the covenants and promise, having no hope and without God in this world. So the Jews, they tended to look down on the Gentiles as hopeless heathens. Therefore, when Gentiles began to turn to God for salvation and came into the early church, we're told in the New Testament how difficult that transition was. But the gospel of Jesus Christ not only tore down the barrier that separated us from God, it tore down the barrier that separated man from one another. The things that divided the world were not to divide the Christians. So from the beginning, the church was made up of Jews and Gentiles, slaves and freemen, rich and poor. But how on earth could people this diverse come together in unity. They learned that Jesus, the very Son of God, had accepted them as sinners, the sinners that they all were, and that Jesus had saved them. God had saved them. And that became the basis for unity in the early church. And that was the answer for the church at Rome that was divided into two groups in the context here with differing opinions about issues closely related to the Jewish-Gentile divide. Some of the Christians in Rome, we've seen this, let me just quickly recap it, they were convinced that they should still follow the Old Testament dietary and ceremonial laws for how meat should be prepared and special days should be observed. Now, the majority of that group were likely made up of Jews who had grown up in those customs. And we saw that Paul even used language in chapter 15 of food that was defiled or clean and unclean, the very language that the Jews used. In fact, the Gentiles didn't use that language. But then there were other church members in Rome who believed it was not necessary to follow any of the practices of the Old Testament law. They believed they were not bound, that they were free to eat whatever they want and to view every day like any other day. And the majority of that group was likely made up of Gentiles. There were some crossovers, but probably large amount Jews over here and large amount Gentiles over there. And what made this divide more complex is it was over non-essential things. There was nothing in Scripture, nothing clear, that required or forbid New Testament believers to follow those Old Testament dietary laws and prescribed days. And so though Paul himself shared the opinion of the meat eaters, he treated this as a matter of conscience. Paul's ultimate concern was that they live in unity. But how is that possible with such strong, differing opinions? Well, look at this. Have your Bibles open. The foundational command for unity began the discussion in chapter 14 and verse 1, and it concludes the discussion in 15, verse 7, down to 13. Notice in 14, 1, 15, 7, they were to accept one another. He describes in 14, 3, they were to accept one another because God accepted the other person. And chapter 15 and verse 7, they were to accept one another because Christ accepted us. And throughout Romans, the relationship between Jews and Gentiles has been a major focus right out of the gate. The book opens up with how the gospel is for the Gentiles too. And then in the face of division here in chapters 14 and 15, Paul calls on both to accept one another for the glory of God. And although the specific issues that divided the church in Rome are not the issues that divide us today, the answer for unity in the early church is the same for today. And here's what Paul teaches us here, and we're going to unpack this. He's going to say, in response to God's provision of the promised hope of salvation for all who believe, accept one another as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. Now, this divides into basically two sections, verses 7 to 12, which is one part of this, and then verse 13. But first of all, look at verses 7 to 12. He says in verse 7, accept one another just as Christ accepted us. Now, in the immediate context, the one another is someone who holds a completely different opinion about something that's non-essential. But the divide between the Jews and Gentiles in the early church was already an underlying factor. The Jews came from a background where they only ate kosher meat, they carefully observed Jewish holy days, and they had been taught from childhood not to defile themselves with any contact with the Gentile dogs, as they often called them. The Gentiles, they came from pagan, idolatrous backgrounds, they worshipped idols, they had no problem eating whatever was put in front of them. In other words, the other person that you're to accept is precisely the person that's radically different from you. It's easy to accept people who think like you, act like you, share the same interests and opinions as you. I mean, I often think if only everyone was just like me, unity would be so easy. We tend to think that way, don't we? But Paul's not calling for uniformity. where everybody has the same opinion on every single thing. He's calling for unity even when there's proper diversity or allowable diversity. And that requires us to accept one another. Now, the word translated accept carries the concept of welcoming or receiving someone. So this isn't meaning that you just accept somebody, whatever they believe, no matter what. And you could even have church discipline in the church if you did such a thing. This is talking about how we receive a brother, to accept that brother, not about issues of their sin, but who they are. As Christians, we're to accept one another in the church just as Christ has accepted us. Now, I think that's interesting because we often talk about how we accepted Christ and we received Christ into our own life. That's how we often talk about that. Nothing necessarily wrong with that. The Gospel of John says to as many as received him, so I don't think it's wrong to talk that way. But I think what's interesting is we almost never think about what Paul speaks of here, of Christ accepting us or receiving us. Christ is presented in what he does as key to accepting one another and instructive for achieving unity in the church. So we should ask, how did Jesus accept us to the glory of God? Which he says here in verse 7. Well, we might immediately think of how Christ receives every person, Jew or Gentile, who accepts him as Lord and turns to him as Savior. We would be right to think that way. For example, Paul said in Romans chapter 10 and verse 9 that we've already seen. He said, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And then he says, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So Jesus certainly accepts us when we accept him for who he is as Lord and receive him as Savior. But in that case, you might conclude that he received me because I what? Received him. But see here, Paul in chapter 15 is going further back than Jesus receiving you at the time you believed the gospel, even though that's gloriously true that he did. Because remember that Paul also told us in Romans chapter 5, verses 8 and 10, that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. And verse 10, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of Christ. Therefore, Jesus accepted sinners like us long before we ever heard the gospel, all to the glory of God. And that is even talked about in Romans 8, in God's foreknowledge and his plan. Now, one could generally say then from this that we should emulate the kind of patience and forbearance Christ has shown to us. Again, that's so true. If Christ had dealt with us as we deserved, he would have condemned us. So just as Christ showed patience towards us and showed forbearance with us and love toward us, we should do the same with one another in the church. Amen? Generally, that's true. We glorify God by accepting one another because Christ glorified God by accepting us. But Paul's not speaking generally here. He doesn't give a general example. He gives a specific example. Specifically, Paul explains the circumstances of how Christ accepted Jews and the Gentiles. So he says, here's the command. Now let me give you the example of Christ, verses 8 and 9, so you'll know specifically what I'm talking about of how Christ accepted us. Look at verse 8 and 9. Paul moves from the division in the church at Rome over matters of conscience to this far greater division that has existed historically between Jew and Gentile. Now we need to understand this, because Scripture is revealing this to us, helping us see this. Two groups, Jew and Gentile, could not have been more different or further apart in history. And Paul says, verse 8 and 9, that Christ accepted both Jew and Gentile. Jesus' mission as the Christ was to come to save both Jew and Gentile. And I believe part of the reason he gives the argument here is because this is fueling missions. He's going to, next week we'll see that he's going to talk about taking the gospel to the Gentiles. So look at verse 8. Two things, two examples he says. First, verse 8, Christ became a servant to the Jews on behalf of the truth of God to confirm the promises given to the fathers. Now, what does he mean here? Well, notice verse 8, Paul uses the term the circumcision. I think he likely uses that term because circumcision was the sign of the covenant promises that had been given to the Jews. So he's saying the Jews are the ones who have the sign of the covenant promises. Then you have in his phrase here the words, the truth of God to confirm the promises given to the fathers. What that's doing is it's referring to God's faithfulness. Truthfulness, faithfulness of God, where he remained true to the covenant promises that he gave to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And this emphasizes that Jesus became a servant to the Jews, and it emphasizes that God didn't fulfill his promises to Israel because of Israel's faithfulness to God. He did it on the basis of his faithfulness, God's faithfulness to keep his promise to Israel. Christ came as a servant to the Jews solely based on the grace of Christ, not the performance of Israel. So Jesus' acceptance of the Jews had nothing to do with their goodness, but God's faithfulness. And if you know anything about Israel's history, you know this is true. Because all through the Old Testament, Israel continually rebelled against God and rejected God. And even when Jesus came, the Gospel of John says he came unto his own, but his own did not receive him. So hear this. If the salvation of the Jews, if the fulfillment of God's covenant promises had depended on them being receptive to Jesus, he would have never come. He became a servant to the Jews on behalf of the truthfulness of God. He came to confirm the promises given to the fathers based on God's acceptance of them, not their acceptance of him. It was on behalf of the truth of God. So despite being a stiff-necked people as the Jews were, Jesus became a servant to the Jews. And this gave glory to God because it showed that God is true and reliable to the promises he made to Israel. On behalf of the truth of God, God promised the Jews redemption as a people. Therefore, Jesus coming as a servant to the Jews displayed God's truthfulness and faithfulness. But Christ didn't only come as a servant to the Jews. He also came as a servant to the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy. Look back at verse 9. And by the way, the words in verse 8 that say Jesus became a servant, those words not only apply to the Jew, but also, verse 9, and for the Gentiles, also a servant for the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy. And this is important for us to understand. Now, technically, the Jew and the Greek both are saved by God's mercy, right? Everybody is. But while Christ, as a servant to the Jews, specifically displayed God's truthfulness, Christ as a servant to the Gentiles specifically displayed God's mercy. Now, how so? Well, while Christ coming to the Jews demonstrated his faithfulness to his covenant promises, because they had covenant promises, his ministry to the Gentiles was on account of his uncovenanted mercy. God had made no direct promises to the Gentiles. While he promised redemption to the Jews, he had only foretold of his redemption of the Gentiles, but not directly to them. They didn't possess the scriptures, right? They were given to the Jews, so the promises weren't directly to them. No promise was given to them. It solely depended on God's mercy. Yes, God told Abraham that the nations would be blessed through his seed, namely Jesus, but God had made no covenant with the Gentiles and had given them no sign, like the sign of circumcision to the Jews. No personal promise to hope in. And the Gentiles didn't deserve God's mercy any more than the Jews deserve God to fulfill his promise to them. Because here's what we know. The Jews rebelled against God and rejected His Son, and the Psalms tell us that the Gentile nations raged against God and His Son. So Christ's acceptance was most certainly not based on the performance of either the Jews or the Gentiles, nor their acceptance of Him. So it was mercy to the Gentiles as it was in faithfulness to the Jews that Christ became a servant for the benefit of both. Now, whether you came for a history lesson this morning or not, you got one. And Paul gave it to us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Now, the same is true in how Christ accepted us. And Christ accepted us not because of anything we did to deserve it, not because there was no distance between Him and us. We were enemies of God. But Christ accepted us solely because He chose to accept us when there was nothing in us that was acceptable in His eyes. Therefore, it was Jesus who accepted both Jews and Gentiles, and He accepted the Jews and Gentiles as if it all depended upon Him, because it did. They would have been hopeless if Jesus didn't provide hope. Now, Paul wanted to be clear that this was not his idea. This wasn't something that he thought up. And he wanted you to know and wanted them to know in that context that this was not an afterthought, but was always part of God's saving plan. This is something that Paul dreamed up in the New Testament, and all of us, oh, yeah, I've got to accept the Gentiles, here's why. No, he points to Scripture. Now look back at your Bibles. Notice he already said in chapter 15 and verse 4, whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction. So he said, through perseverance and the encouragement of Scriptures, we might have hope. Okay, three things there. Endurance, encouragement, hope. And Paul already quoted Old Testament Scripture in verse 3 of chapter 15 that pointed to the perseverance and encouragement needed to obey the command he gave in verses 1 and 2, which was to put others first, like Jesus did. And now, in verses 9 to 12, Paul here quotes four Old Testament texts that point to the hope needed to obey the command to accept one another just as Christ has accepted us. Look closely at verses 9 to 12. In order to show that it was God's plan all along to grant mercy to the Gentiles, Paul quotes from the Psalms. There's two Psalm passages. The first one comes from the Psalms, verse 9. He quotes from the law. That's in verse 10. He quotes there from the book of Deuteronomy. He quotes from the Psalms again in verse 11. And thirdly, he quotes from the prophets, Isaiah in verse 11. Now, why is this essential? Because the Old Testament was viewed in three parts: the law, the writings, the prophets. Writings were the Psalms and other writing and poetry and so forth. So the law, the writings, and the prophets. Therefore, Paul quotes from every part of the Old Testament just to make it clear that this isn't some peripheral emphasis of the Old Testament. It's the central part of God's plan in the Old Testament. And here it is. All four quotes refer to Gentiles, and each connects God's plan for the Gentiles to praise Him and hope in Him. But there's a progression. I want you to see this. Paul puts this in a progression, and that's why he orders them the way he does. In the first one there, in verse 9, he's quoting from Psalm 18:49, and there that's a Psalm of David, and King David is praising God among the Gentiles. Notice the language there. And David was, he was praising among them. He was looking forward to the day when the Gentiles would know the true God and praise Him. But he's among the Gentiles. Look then at verse 10. In the second, the quote from the law, Deuteronomy 32:43, that was a prophecy that declared that the Gentiles were to rejoice along with Israel, that they would do that in the future. In fact, it predicts the joint worship of Israel and the Gentiles in the future. There will be salvation for them too in the salvation of Israel. God foretold that he always intended to save Jews and Gentiles. So the first one is among the Gentiles. Then the next you're saying, hey, I've got a plan for the Gentiles. And then the third one that you see in verse 11 comes from Psalm 117:1. And there the Gentiles are invited to praise God on their own. And the psalmist, notice here, addresses all the nations because he repeats the word all. Look at verse 11. Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples praise him. This means that God's plan was not for a small number of Gentiles, but that he intended from every tribe, tongue, and nation. That God has been planning this. This is all through the Old Testament. And then finally, in verse 12, you have the fourth quotation from Isaiah 11:10, that this would all be made possible, how? By the Christ who would come as both the Jewish and Gentile king. Look at that, look at what's said there. The Christ would be simultaneously the root of Jesse for the Jews and the hope of the Gentiles. So Paul is emphasizing that Gentiles have hope because of Christ. That Christ was as much a servant to them as he was to Jews and vice versa. There's hope for the Gentiles because Jesus is the Savior of the world and not just the Jews. He became a servant of both. Hallelujah. If you're a Gentile, you ought to say hallelujah, okay? By themselves, the Gentiles were without hope and without God in this world. That because of God's rich mercy, he provided hope through Christ. Now, just think of how this would have spoken to the Jewish and Gentile believers in Rome regarding the division that was taking place between them. So we've got to first understand it in their context. If Gentile believers were tempted to despise their Jewish brothers, they would do well to consider God's patience with them and the undeserved mercy they received. If Jewish believers were tempted to look down on Gentile brothers as coming late to the party and an add-on, they should remember God had long planned for Gentiles to worship him. And therefore, if Christ had accepted both, then they should accept one another. If Christ had been the servant to both to bring them together, they should serve each other to remain unified together. Got it? That's what he's saying. Therefore, God's word instructs us about the hope of unity amid what might seem to feel like hopeless division. However, just as we saw last week, while the scriptures tell us what we must do, we also must recognize our inability to do it apart from the enabling power of God. So Paul uses the same pattern in 7 to 13 that he did in verses 2 to 6. Look at 2:6 again. Verse 2, he gives a command for unity. Put others first as Jesus did. Then verse 3, he gives scriptural support for what he commanded. And then 5 and 6, he offered a prayer for enablement to do what he commanded. Scriptures show us perseverance and encouragement, but we need the God of perseverance and encouragement, verse 5 and 6, to enable us. Okay? In fact, this is the pattern for Christian living, folks, that God gives, the commands that God gives, the scripture shows us both the commands and where we find the enablement to do them. That's the pattern. The Bible's not a book of self-help. It is a book that tells you you're pathetic and in God there's hope. He tells me the same thing, but I didn't need to say that because you already know I'm pathetic, right? That's what the Bible's telling us. You can't help yourself. Now look at verses 7 to 13. In verses 7 to 8, Paul gives a command for unity to accept one another as Christ accepted us. Then he gives scriptural support in verses 9 to 12 for what he commands. And now in verse 13, he offers a prayer for enablement to do what he commanded. We need the God of hope to enable us. Look at verse 13. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. So he's just told us that we need to accept one another as Christ has accepted us. And now he says, trust the God of hope to provide the unity. That's what he's saying in verse 13. Now that we know what we must do, we need to fully understand how to do it. And the only way to be able to accept one another as Christ has accepted us is to look to the God of hope and the power of the Holy Spirit to enable us to do it. How can we have hope that God can provide unity among us when we're divided? Verse 13 says, here's how. It's an argument, by the way, that Paul's made from the greater to the lesser. Because we could say, look at what Christ did for us. We could say the greatest division in the universe is between us and God, right? It's the greatest division in the universe. We were enemies of God, unrighteous sinners, separated from a perfectly righteous and holy God. But through the work of Jesus Christ and by the power of the Holy Spirit, Christ did everything necessary for us to be at peace with God and to possess the joy of salvation by faith. That joy and peace he speaks of that he'll fill us with, we have that because of Christ already with God. The great chasm that exists between sinners and God was only able to be bridged by Christ. And again, we ought to say what? Amen. So the greatest division that's ever existed in the universe is between us and God. And the God of hope united us to himself by Christ. Because Jesus accepted us, we were able to have a right relationship with God. We have the joy and the peace that we need with God. But Paul's saying more than that. What about being in right relationship with one another? Well, Paul saw the greatest human division in the history of the world to be the one between Jews, who were God's specifically chosen people, and Gentiles, who apart from Christ were without hope and without God in this world. How was that divided group brought together? It was only possible by the God of hope, through the work of Christ that provided joy and peace to us, and the power of the Holy Spirit. This is a great Trinitarian passage. You got the Father and the Son and the Spirit all working together for our unity. So the hope seen in Christ's acceptance of Jew and Gentile becomes the foundation for our hope of unity and accepting one another. The same God who accomplished the greater thing of reconciling Jew and Gentile to God, the same God of hope is able to reconcile us with one another and unite us together. So look at verse 15 or 13. We must trust God, okay, to fill us with all joy and peace. Fill us with all joy and peace in believing. Again, he's already given us joy and peace in our relationship with him, and he alone is able to fill us with all the joy and peace in believing so that we can have joy and peace in our relationship with one another. We have to apply this by faith. Whenever there's division in the church, whenever we're divided from a fellow Christian, there's always a lack of joy and peace in that relationship. And some divisions are so deep, or maybe have gone on for so long, that we wonder how we can ever be able to accept one another just as Christ accepted us. Well, the God of hope. The God of hope gives us the hope of unity with one another. Now hear this. The most important division between man is between man and God. If you don't have that, that's got to be made right before any relationship horizontally can happen. And so this morning, if you've never trusted Christ, you need to come to Christ. You need to talk to us afterwards about how you can be made right with God. You'll never be fully right with others until you're right with God. But if we're fully right with God, we ought to be fully right with others. So the God of hope does this. God is our hope. He is the object of our hope, and He's the source of our hope, the God of hope. God isn't just who we hope in. He's the one who gives us hope. Paul's not saying God, merely saying God is hope. He's saying God gives hope. And that is good news. Notice verse 13, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, we abound in hope. There's a cause and effect here. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing so that you will abound in hope. I don't know about you, but I'm needing hope all the time for all kinds of things. And we can't do what God's commanded us to do by looking to our own strength. We must look to God in faith, in believing. The God of hope enables us to live for Christ and to live like Christ. So you'll never be able to accept one another as Christ has accepted us without this enabling power. If God through Christ, though, was able to overcome the greatest division that ever existed in the world among humans, Jew and Gentile, then He can overcome the more minimal divisions that often divide us today. This, by the way, is how it gives glory to God, because there's no other explanation than that God did it. You can never bring together such a diverse group like was in the New Testament, and any other explanation would suffice other than that God did it, the God of hope. And if we want unity in the church, if we want joy and peace to rule over our relationships, we know what we must do. Accept one another just as Christ has accepted us. We know that this is what God planned. His scriptures tell us so. And we know that the only way we can do that is looking to God and seeking the enabling power of the Holy Spirit to do what we know we must do. We don't just need to know about and believe in the hope of God. We must believe in the God of hope. And that is what Paul is saying. When we think there's no hope for a divided relationship, for example, remember how we were without hope in this world. But the God of hope sent Jesus to save us. We were without hope. But when Jesus became our Savior, God became our Father, and the Holy Spirit became our power, we got hope. That is a wonderful blessing from God. Jesus accepted us. How could we possibly be unwilling to accept one another? We must accept them as we have been accepted. We need to pray that the God of hope would fill us with all joy and peace in believing. Because of Christ, we're already received the joy of salvation. We already have peace with God. Paul told us that in Romans. But now we pray that God would fill us up. Filled and overflowing is the concept. The joy and peace that we have with God should overflow into our relationships with one another so that we're filled up with it. And as God fills us with His joy and peace, verse 13 again, it's so that we will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. So two things I want to say about this. It's a powerful hope. Who do you find difficult to accept? Well, you have the hope that although you can't do this on your own, you can do it by the power of the Holy Spirit. What circumstance do you find hopeless? The God of hope can fill you up with joy and peace, and make you abound in hope. It's a powerful hope in the power of the Holy Spirit. You have the hope that although you can't do it, the Holy Spirit can enable you to. We aren't merely called to imitate Christ. Boy, would we be in a world of trouble if we were. If all He said is act like Jesus, we're in a world of hurt, because we would most surely fail if the Christian life merely depended on imitation. But the Christian life is about the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. It's dependence on the power of God. That's what brings glory to God. He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. But it's not only a powerful hope. Look at verse 13. It's a plentiful hope. God fills you with all joy and peace so that you will abound in hope. If the first one has filled with overflowing, the second one says, there ain't no short supply. The word translated abound here is the same word used for the food that was left over in the feeding of the 5,000. That there was more than enough. Nobody went home hungry. Let me tell you, when we look to God and we trust Him and we look to the power of the Holy Spirit, you'll never lack hope that you need for whatever you face. The hope of God is more than enough, more than enough. So who are you divided from? What relationship seems like a hopeless cause? Yes, Paul specifically applying this to divisions over non-essentials. That's true. That's how he's directly applying it to the original readers. But the hope he speaks of goes beyond just non-essentials. Abound in hope. God is the hope of restoring any relationship that may be divided, for whatever reason the division may be. Be filled with joy. Be filled with peace. Seek God to do that till it's overflowing, so that you may abound in hope for the glory of God. If God could unite Jews and Gentiles, He can unite anyone, including us here this morning, whatever your need may be. In response to God's provision of the promised hope of salvation for all who believe, accept one another as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. Father, we love you. Thank you for your word. And now as we respond in song, may you bind our hearts together in unity. And may we stand on the solid rock of Christ, who's done it all for us, and whose name we pray. Amen.